at every election, the opposition goes through the news of the past two to three years, digging up nasty stories of the scandal, corruption, and incompetence found in the reigning government. Just in case the public has forgotten, they remind them of all the reasons why our present leaders should not remain in power. "Vote for us," say the opposition, "and we will inaugurate a new era of accountability, fiscal responsibility, compassion for the little guy, the small business person, the disabled, minorities, etc." They assure us that the days of cronyism, nepotism, and favoritism will finally be over once the present government gets the heave-ho and the new folks are in power. Now, while those of us who have been around long enough to see governments rise and governments fall, leaders hailed as near messiah figures, only to be held up to ridicule within a day or two or a year or two of being in office, depending on the leader, we also understand that this longing for leaders who listen, learn, and lead with the best interests of everyone at heart, this longing is, of course, nothing new. 2,600 years ago, the Lord looked at his beloved nation and lamented the pitiful condition of the nation of Israel, his chosen people, because of their leaders. In order to understand Jeremiah 23, Dr. Peter Gentry of Southern Seminary says that we must be aware that the context of the passage is of a curse on King Coniah or Jehoiakim. Now, the names of these kings, these last kings of Israel, get very confusing because one's called King Jehoiakim, and then the next one's called King Jehoiachin, and he's also called King Jeconiah or Coniah. Those three names are all about the same person. So King Coniah or Jehoiachin, found in chapter 22. In fact, we find that there is probably a literary structure at work, and hence why the passage is so long. Both chapters 22 and 23 deal with shepherds or leaders placed in positions of responsibility over the people. Chapter 22 denounces the kings of Judah who are not exercising their role as proper shepherds, taking care of the people over whom they have been placed. In chapter 23, we see that theme continue. And then sandwiched in the middle, we have the promise of a righteous branch of David who will come to shepherd his people as the good shepherd that he is. Finally, the remainder of chapter 23 contains severe denunciations on those other shepherds of the people, the priests and the prophets. So we have an A structure. So A, bad shepherds who are the kings or civil and political leaders. Then B, we have the good shepherd, the righteous branch, the civil and religious. And then back to A, bad leaders or the prophets and priests, bad shepherds. So bad shepherds, good shepherd, bad shepherds. So you see that we have the remarkable prophecy of the good shepherd sandwiched, if you will, between denunciations of wicked shepherds. That there is a connection between the kings of chapter 22 and the prophets of chapter 23 is evidenced by the fact that, as Andrew Dearman points out, Jeremiah's younger contemporary, Ezekiel, likens kings to shepherds in Ezekiel 34. The purpose of this structure is, I think, to contrast the bad shepherds, kings, priests, and prophets, with the good shepherd, who is prophet, priest, and king par excellence. In chapter 22, we learn that the royal house of Judah is under God's displeasure for oppressing foreigners, widows, and orphans. They have failed to protect those who are being cheated. They have killed the innocent and have taken advantage of the poor, enriching themselves. It reminds me of a saying I read, which was attributed to our first prime minister, Sir John A. Macdonald. And it's not all that flattering. He reportedly said, quote, The rights of the minority must be protected. Sounds good. Then the added part, and the rich are always fewer in number than the poor. Or the saying wrongly attributed to Marie Antoinette, Queen of France, before the French Revolution. The people are crying for bread? Well, let them eat cake. There seems to have been, by and large, an indifferent, callous attitude toward the plight of the poor. The rich were bent on protecting their own wealth, enlarging their homes, paneling their living rooms with beautiful wood. But they couldn't care less if that meant taking advantage of the poor. Things had gotten to such a state that the people were told not to mourn for King Josiah, good King Josiah, who had died recently. Rather, they were to mourn for his successors, because they would all come to a bad end. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakin, or King Coniah, would all come to bad ends. They were all doomed because of their sinful, self-centered leadership. Now, Jehoiakim, the king at the time of the prophecy, may think, ah, but our people are chosen by God. My tribe of Judah is the chosen tribe. And I am descended from David, God's chosen king. I'm too important for God to abandon me. Yet, God does not spare even Jehoiakim or Coniah for all his royal pedigree. So grim is the outlook for Jehoiakim that God says that even if Coniah or Jehoiakim were the signet ring on God's right hand, he says, I would tear you off and give you to the people you are afraid of, people who want to kill you. I will give you to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylonia and his soldiers. That's chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. Now, what's the signet ring? Well, the signet ring would be the king's seal of identity. So there would be some sort of an imprint on his ring. And he would stamp that. It would have some sort of coat of arms or symbol of the king. And he would stamp that into soft wax for any official documents. It was the king's seal of identity, and it would be something that signified ownership of objects, authentication of letters, ratification of covenants, etc. A seal would be one of the king's most important possessions, like somebody's wedding ring, social insurance card, health card, and bank card all rolled into one. That's how important the signet ring was. Yet God is in effect saying, Jehoiakim, even if you were my most important possession, I would still fling you away to the Babylonians. I don't care how important you think you are or how important you think your lineage is. Chapter 23 opens with a woe pronounced on the shepherds in general. At this point, we have read of kings as shepherds only. In a few verses, however, we'll learn that they are not the only shepherds of the people. After the prophecy about the branch, Jeremiah reminds the priests and the prophets that they share in the guilt of the wicked kings of Judah. Why? Because they do not do the work of a shepherd. Instead of feeding them, they allow the people to starve. Instead of gathering them at the end of the day, they scatter them in the fields. In fact, they drive them away. Now, such behavior in a literal shepherd looking after literal sheep would be absolutely unconscionable and would never be tolerated by one's overseer. How much more culpable are the spiritual shepherds of God's people, Judah's priests and prophets? They have been placed in their privileged positions to pray for, offer sacrifice, and teach the people about the Lord and what they have done and what they ought to do. Verse 14 says that the shepherds commit adultery and walk in lies. In other words, they live a life of continual, habitual deceit and sexual sin. What is the deceit that they practice? Well, they prophesy a bright future for Judah that's just around the corner. They prophesy that there will be peace. They prophesy exactly what they think that the king and the people want to hear rather than prophesying the truth. Does that sound like some preachers on TV today? They claim that they have a dream from God. If you thought that the prophecies against the kings were severe, the prophecies against the priests and prophets seem even worse. The closing verses of the chapter say, "Therefore I behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you and forsake you and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and I will cast you out of my presence, and I will bring everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten." If neglect of one's civil duties toward the people are shameful, how much more is the neglect of the spiritual? Now, tucked in between these two lengthy denunciations of bad shepherds is a prophecy of hope. Yes, the people of Judah will be invaded and taken into captivity. Yes, their kings and priests and prophets will suffer the same fate. Yes, Jerusalem will be destroyed and the temple will be burned down, but there will come a time when Judah will return to the land, and then there will be a time when they will have shepherds who will look after them as shepherds should. They will feed the people with the word of God, and the people will no longer suffer a famine of the word of God, as Amos 8 verse 11 indicates was the state of apostate Israel. Now we know from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that the Jews did return to the land. The Jews rebuilt the temple and the walls of Jerusalem, and that they did have good shepherds who taught them. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we learn that Ezra gathered the people in a massive assembly and read the law to them. He had numerous Levites who assisted in the reading of the law and the teaching of the people. But in verse 5, we learn that a greater shepherd will be raised. He says that God will raise to David a branch. Now, what does this mean? Just as a tree gives birth to the branch, the idea of a branch of David indicates that this person will be descended from David. He will be part of David's family line. But why David? What is so significant about David? Well, first, we know that David was God's anointed king. In fact, David is considered Israel's greatest king. Throughout the books of Israel's history, the good kings are spoken of as those who walked in the ways of David, who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, David wasn't perfect, but he was so highly esteemed by God that all of the good kings were compared with David, just as the evil kings were compared to Jeroboam. And it says he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. So the good kings are compared with David. The bad kings are compared with Jeroboam. We also know from 1 Chronicles 17 that God made a covenant with David, promising to establish David's throne forever. In chapter 16 of 1 Chronicles, David desires to build a temple, a house for God. God declines the offer until after David's death, but promises to establish David's throne forever. As Peter Gentry paraphrases, "You wanted to build a house for me, but I will build a house for you." House meaning a royal dynasty, a family line. To David, this meant that his descendants would be on the throne forever. That his dynasty, his family line, would last forever, unlike King Saul's, which didn't even get passed down to his son. It is here that we run into a problem, however. We know that when the Jews returned to Jerusalem during the reign of Cyrus of Persia, that the Jews did not have a king. Zerubbabel, grandson of King Jehoiakim, was the governor, but Israel was no longer a kingdom. They were subject to a foreign emperor. the land of the Jews continued to suffer repeated invasions and humiliations at the hands of the Greeks and the Romans. Finally, during the time of Christ, the Romans appointed Herod the Great as a king, albeit subject to the Roman emperor. But Herod was at best only part Jewish and part Gentile, and he was not a descendant of David. He was not the rightful heir to the throne. So what happened to the Davidic dynasty? Now, to compound the difficulty, Jeremiah 22 explicitly says of King Jehoiakim, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for, listen carefully, none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in David." In other words, no descendant of Jehoiakim would ever sit on the throne of David again. So how can God fulfill his covenant with David while being true to the prophecy that he revealed to Jeremiah? For that answer, we need to turn to the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. Now, in Matthew's gospel, we are given the kingly line of David, Solomon, Rehoboam, all the way down to King Jehoiakim, also known as Jeconiah or Kaniah, down several generations further to Jacob, father of Joseph, and finally, Jesus. From this family line, we see that Joseph, Jesus' earthly but non-biological father, was a direct descendant of King David. In fact, Joseph's lineage consists of kings from David all the way to the Babylonian captivity. After the captivity, they are no longer kings, and royal status is never conferred on any of them. It never can be, because God said that a descendant of Jeconiah can never sit on David's throne. But is Jesus a biological descendant of Joseph? No. Jesus was born of a virgin. Joseph acted as an earthly father, an adoptive parent, if you will. So Jesus could technically be king since he is not descended biologically from Jehoiakim. But Jeremiah's prophecy said that Jesus must be a descendant of David. God's covenant with David promised that a descendant of David would be a king forever. He must therefore be a descendant of David without being a descendant of Jehoiakim. Now, where do we get the answer? We then turn to the gospel according to Luke. And there's another genealogy. Just as in the opening chapters of Matthew, the supporting actor is Joseph. The leading man, of course, is Jesus. The supporting actress of the opening chapters of Luke is Mary, the mother of Jesus. We are given a genealogy that begins with Jesus and goes backward. The genealogy begins by downplaying Joseph's role by saying that Jesus was the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Both Gospels teach the virgin birth of Jesus, but Luke focuses on it as especially important. Don't ever let anyone tell you that the virgin birth of Christ is not important. It's crucial. The next thing one notices is that the next relative in the genealogy is not Jacob. So Matthew says Jacob was the father of Joseph, but Luke says his father was Heli. In fact, the genealogies of Jesus are the same until they get to David, and after David they branch off. And we are given Nathan, another son, rather than Solomon. So according to Luke's genealogy, Jesus is descended from David, but not Jehoiakim. John MacArthur presents a pretty convincing case that the genealogy found in Luke is through Mary, his mother. No, Mary is not mentioned, but it is implied in the fact that Luke downplays Joseph's role with the phrase, "as was supposed." These are two separate genealogical lines, one descending from David's son Solomon, Joseph's ancestor, and the other from David's son Nathan, Mary's ancestor. Jesus is therefore the promised king because he is descended biologically from David through Mary, and he is the promised king legally because he is the adopted son of David's royal line through Joseph. In this ingenious manner, God fulfills both the covenant made with David in 1 Chronicles 17 and the curse in Jeremiah 22. So we have learned that the Good Shepherd is a branch of David, means he's a descendant of David. Being of the royal line, he will also be a king, which we see in verse 5. A king shall reign and prosper. Psalm 24 says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may enter." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. But can we identify him further? Of course. He is the Lord. He is a descendant of David. Is this any coincidence that when the wise men saw the star, they journeyed to Jerusalem and asked King Herod, of all people, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" Is it any coincidence that when Jesus was on trial for his life and was asked by, of all people, the Roman governor, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replied, "It is as you say," Matthew 27:11. Is it any coincidence that when Jesus was crucified, the sign above his head stating his alleged crime said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews"? Is it any coincidence that when Jesus returns, he will manifest himself not merely as King of the Jews, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? 1 Timothy 6:15. So, we have learned that this Good Shepherd is a branch of David and a king. We also learn that he is a branch of righteousness. When we look at the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, one of the most distressing things is the fact that these men, who should have been setting the example to the rest of the people as to what a godly king ought to be, were for the most part wicked men. While a few kings of Judah were commended for doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, such as Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, etc., all of them, even the good ones, fell short of the ideal. All of the kings of Israel were noted as kings, all of the kings of Israel, that is, when the nation separated between Israel and Judah, all of the kings of Israel were noted as kings who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And even David, King David, God's anointed, his choice, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the one with whom all the other good kings were compared. Even David failed to measure up to the standard of God's law. A quick look at his life will show that even David broke numerous laws of God. He had multiple wives in direct violation of Deuteronomy 17:17. He lied to the priest, hiding the fact that he was on the run from King Saul, 1 Samuel 21:2. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He tried to cover up his adultery by having the soldiers pull back during battle with Uriah, so Bathsheba's husband Uriah would be killed. In doing so, David was responsible for the murder of Uriah. David neglected to discipline his sons, Amnon and Absalom, which led to disastrous results later on. So you see, as good as David was, he fell so short of God's righteous standards as revealed in the law. However, this coming king, this branch of David, would be a branch of righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Like David, he would be a man after God's own heart, but unlike David, this king would be fully obedient to every jot and tittle of God's law. He would fulfill God's law where David fell short. He would succeed where David failed miserably. Who was this branch of righteousness? None other than Jesus of Nazareth himself. Jesus fully obeyed and fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law, thereby making himself the spotless Lamb of God. As the spotless Lamb of God, he alone of all humankind was fit to take our sins upon himself and be punished in our place. Just as the animals that the Israelites brought for sacrifice in the Old Testament had to be perfect, without blemish, otherwise they would be unfit for sacrifice, even so is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Had Jesus ever sinned, even once, he would not have been a fit substitute for his people. If Jesus had ever sinned even once, then he would have died for his own sins, not for ours. But as the sinless, spotless, blameless, perfect Lamb of God, Jesus was fit to take our spot and to be punished in our place. When we read the story of Jesus' temptation in the desert, do we really understand the battle that was taking place? Satan knew that if he could get Jesus to sin in a moment of weakness after fasting for 40 days in the desert, our redemption would have been impossible. After all, he got Adam living in a beautiful garden with a full stomach. If he got Adam to sin and thereby plunged the entire human race into sin, sickness, and death, how much more irreparable would the damage be if he could get the last Adam, Jesus, the righteous one, living in a desert with an empty stomach, to sin? Glory to Jesus, our righteous branch, that he came through the test gloriously. Jesus, as the righteous branch of David, is our substitute, the innocent dying for the guilty and paying our fine through his death on the cross. The next piece of information that we receive is that this righteous branch, shepherd king from the line of David, shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this portion may pose a difficulty for some of us. The first thing one may wonder was this prophecy fulfilled? I thought that Israel rejected Jesus as their king. When did Jesus reign and prosper? Even some Christians in the dispensationalist camp will argue that this portion of the prophecy will not be fulfilled until the millennium, when they say Jesus will return and reign in Jerusalem. Now, these are valid questions and points that should not be dismissed in a glib manner. If Jesus reigns and prospers now, what does this mean? First of all, I think we need to be careful when we hear statements like, Jesus came and offered the kingdom to the Jews, but the Jews rejected him. And so Jesus gave salvation to the Gentiles during the age of the church. And then when Jesus returns, he will set up the kingdom in Jerusalem that he meant to set up when he came the first time. And that's what some people teach. First of all, we have to remember that many of the Jews embraced the idea of Jesus as king in Jerusalem. In John chapter 6, when he fed the 5,000, the crowd was so amazed that they tried to make Jesus king by force. And what did Jesus do? Did he say, "Well done! I'm glad you finally recognize that I'm your promised king from the line of David. Let's march on Jerusalem and seize the kingdom from our Roman oppressors." Is that what Jesus did? No. What did Jesus do? He sneaked away to be alone in the mountains. In John 18, when Jesus was on trial for his life, Governor Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replies plainly, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." When Pilate presses further and asks, "Are you a king then?" Jesus replies, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." So when the Jews wanted to make him king by force, Jesus slipped away, knowing that they did not understand what kind of a king Jesus would be. They had a limited view of his kingship. They thought that Jesus would be a conquering king who would overthrow the Romans and reign in Jerusalem. They had the view that the throne of David would be restored and that Israel would be an independent nation again, oppressed by no one. But while there was some justification for this understanding of the Messiah from the Old Testament, their understanding and interpretation fell far short of God's plan, which was far more universal, far more comprehensive. You see, the Old Testament also taught that the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3 would not only crush the head of human oppression, such as the Roman yoke, but it would crush the head of the serpent itself, also known as Satan, thus casting out the prince of this world, John 12:31. When God made a covenant with Abraham, he not only promised that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, Israel, that was true, he also said that in Abraham's seed, all families of the earth would be blessed, Genesis 12:3. All families or people groups of the earth would be blessed, not just Israel. Isaiah 9:1 spoke of the Messiah coming from Galilee of the Gentiles. And Isaiah 61:11 spoke of the righteousness and praise springing forth from all nations. Isaiah 11:10 uses the imagery of the Messiah as being the root of Jesse, in contrast to Jeremiah calling him the branch of David, who shall stand as a banner to his people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. Also, their understanding of the location of the kingdom was limited, for they saw it as an earthly kingdom, centered in Jerusalem. However, God's plan was that Jesus' kingdom was a heavenly one. There is a Jerusalem, yes, but it is the new Jerusalem described in Revelation 21, verse 2. Now, please stay with me, because this is fascinating. We have established that the righteous branch from David must be descended from David, and therefore human. We have established that he must be a king. He must be absolutely sinless. Now let us look at a parallel prophecy found in Ezekiel chapter 34. In the opening verses, Ezekiel denounces the shepherds for feeding themselves and not feeding the flocks. Sound familiar? The rulers of the people are fattening themselves, lining their own pockets, and couldn't care less about the people. Verse 9 says, "Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths. They shall no longer be food for them." So those corrupt leaders will lose their privileged possessions. But who will replace them? Verses 11 and following say, "For thus says the Lord, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day that he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day." So, in Ezekiel's prophecy, it is God himself who is the good shepherd, who gathers the scattered sheep, who feeds them, who protects them. Now, please listen carefully. If these two prophecies refer to the same good shepherd, and they are so similar that I believe they do refer to the same good shepherd, then that shepherd must be someone descended from David. He must be perfectly righteous. He must be a king, and he must be God. Amen. Who can that man be? Well, I think that we've already answered that question. But if you're still wondering, turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 10, verse 11. And I'm so thankful that this passage was also read in our responsive reading this morning. In this chapter, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Or, to paraphrase, "I am that good shepherd," spoken of in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. The Good Shepherd, prophesied about so many years earlier, has finally been identified in John 10. It is none other than the God-man himself, the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Son of God and Savior. Jesus refers to mere hirelings, shepherds who shepherds for pay, who are in it for the money, who abandon the sheep when danger strikes. But Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is the one who lays down his life for the sheep, his people, his elect. You know, I just thought of something a friend of mine posted on Facebook, a picture of a classroom. And I don't know whether this was staged or whether this was a real picture, but the gunman comes into the classroom firing, and there's a teacher hiding behind one of her students. That's not a good teacher. That's not a good shepherd. The good teacher is like some of the ones I heard in Connecticut who were standing in front of their students, protecting them and laying their life down for their children. How did Christ demonstrate that he was the good shepherd? He laid down his life for his sheep, his people, his elect. And how did he do it? When it came time to offer his body on the tree as a blood atonement for our sins, Jesus did not shrink back, but faced death head on. By dying for his sheep, he purchased their pardon, and in doing so, he gathers his sheep, not just from the fold of Israel, but from all over the world, for he has many sheep who are not of this fold. Thus we see the prophecy of Jeremiah 23 fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. But some may ask, is Jesus king now, or will he be king later when he returns and reigns during the millennium? Well, to answer that question, we can look at Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus says, all authority, not some authority, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That sounds like a king. When Jesus is asked by Pilate if he is king of the Jews, he says, you are right in saying that I am a king, John 18:37. When he ascended into heaven, Hebrews 10:12 says that he sat at the right hand of God, and that position is a throne. 1 Timothy 6:11 to 15, Paul reminds Timothy of the good confession that Jesus made to Pilate, and that will be manifest or clearly shown when Jesus returns. And what was that confession before Pilate? That he is king. What will be clearly shown at his return that is already true, but not universally acknowledged by all? That he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Finally, when Jesus tells John that he is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, this is a present reality and not a future hope. Now, for most of us, this doesn't sound controversial, but in some churches, this is very controversial. I knew a man who, when we sang, Lead On, O King Eternal, he kept his mouth shut. He refused to sing that song because he said, Jesus is not king now, he's king during the millennium. Untrue. Jesus is king now, and I've given you the proof. Having said that, there's still a fulfillment that looks to the future. We know that while there are millions of believing Christians worldwide, the majority of the world's population does not bow down to the king descended from David. But we also know that when Jesus comes, he will judge the nations, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. We know that every knee, not just some knees, but every knee will bow. And that every tongue, not just some tongues, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. That's why Jeremiah can prophesy that the days are coming when people will no longer celebrate the Lord as the one who brought his people out of Egypt, but the Lord who brought his people from the north country and from all the countries where he had driven them, verses 7 to 8. Initially, this prophecy was fulfilled when the Jews returned to Jerusalem during the reign of Cyrus. But then it speaks of all the nations where the Lord had driven them. Brothers and sisters, those of us who are Gentiles, and I think that's most of us, non-Jews, were scattered all over the world at the beginning of the building of the Tower of Babel, when God confused our languages. Now that punishment, that curse, began to be reversed at Pentecost, when the apostles were empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak in different languages so that the travelers visiting to Jerusalem would be able to understand them. The message of the gospel of a crucified and risen Christ was then proclaimed. And it is through Jesus, the righteous branch, that nations from all over the world are being brought to faith in the one true God who himself revealed himself to Abraham so long ago. It is through Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, that all nations are being blessed. It is through Jesus that the prince of this world is being cast out. It is through Jesus that Satan's grip on this world is loosening. It is through Jesus that people from every tribe, tongue, nation are coming to faith in him and calling him Lord. Hallelujah. Finally, we learn that this name, the shepherd king, priest, and prophet is given, is the Lord our righteousness. Andrew Dierman points out that this is a pun in the original Hebrew with intended irony against the last king of Judah. In chapter 22, we are told that the fate of King Jehoiakim, the second last king of Judah, but then who is the last king? Zedekiah. And what does Zedekiah mean? Righteous is Yahweh, or righteous is the Lord. And what's the name of the coming righteous branch of David, the good shepherd? Yahweh Tsidkenu. Almost the same name, but not quite. It means the Lord, our righteousness. Dierman suggests that this is most likely a sarcastic judgment on King Zedekiah. Jeremiah is contrasting their present or soon-to-be king with the coming king. Walter Brueggemann says that the coming king will be genuine righteousness, whereas King Zedekiah is not at all the embodiment of righteousness. King Zedekiah bore the name. The coming king bore the reality. Now notice, it is the Lord who is our righteousness and not ourselves producing our own righteousness. This righteousness is imputed or applied or credited to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is clear. He who knew no sin, that is Jesus, was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was the righteousness of God doing, as Richard Rawlins says, both active and passive obedience in everything that the law of God required, and in passive obedience, suffering everything that the law threatened to inflict. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't actually become a sinner. Jesus was always the spotless Lamb of God, innocent, harmless, undefiled. However, as he hung on the cross, he was counted or reckoned as a sinner, as guilty, bearing our sins in his body. That is why at his darkest moment on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because our sins were charged to Jesus' account. Why? So that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. What does this mean? That when we place our trust in Jesus and in what he did for us on that cross, we are credited with his righteousness. It does not mean that we become righteous. That's the process of sanctification. It means that we are counted as righteousness. We are considered legally righteous. That's what justification means, to be declared righteous in God's sight. How righteous? A little bit righteous? As righteous as Adam was in his innocence? Even better. We are reckoned as righteous as Jesus Christ. We are reckoned as righteous as the God-man himself. God knew that Israel and Judah could not obey his law. Time and again, they're called a stiff-necked people. Even if they sincerely wanted to submit themselves to his law, they knew that they fell woefully short. No, in order for God's people to be righteous, they would need a righteousness that was given to them as a gift. It would be the righteousness of the Lord himself, and that is why Jesus, the righteous branch of David, is called the Lord, our righteousness. John Gill says, his righteousness, which he has wrought out to the satisfaction of the law and justice, becomes ours. It is signed for us, given out for us by a free gift of it is given to us. Ours through the imputation of it to us through the Father, by the Father, and in virtue of our union to Christ and interest in him, and through the application of it to us by the Spirit of God who puts it upon us and clothes us with it and enables us to lay hold upon it and claim interest in it, and which may be meant by Christ being called our righteousness. The Apostle Paul says that everything else is rubbish, is garbage, compared to being found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Philippians 3:9. We could never earn peace with God through our own righteousness. That's why Paul says, therefore, being justified or declared righteous by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Does this excite you? Doesn't this make you want to jump up and down and sing for joy? God has promised you and me a righteousness that is not our own, but his. And we stand complete in that righteousness. Praise the Lord. Now that we've looked at the meaning of the text and its fulfillment, we ask, what does it mean to us today? Why did God send this prophecy to us? What ought to be our response? I'll save the most important truth for last, for the climax, but first, it teaches those of us who are in positions of leadership that we must take our jobs seriously. Now, I doubt that Queen Elizabeth is here today, nor do I think Prime Minister Justin Trudeau, Premier Wynne, or Mayor Tory are in this room today. I don't see them here. But if they are, they need to take heed. But to any of us who are placed in positions of leadership, be it politics, at the head of a company, a department supervisor, even the head of a family, we must take our responsibilities seriously. Do your job. Do it properly. No excuses. And I say this to myself as well as others, because I've been guilty of this. If certain tasks are your responsibility, get the job done. No, poor me syndrome. The poor me syndrome, throw it out. No taking advantage of your position or wasting company time or money on your own comfort when you're there to take care of people entrusted to you. For those of us who are in leadership within the church, especially those involved in teaching, take your job seriously. James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. God is holding us accountable. Watch what you teach. There are students, believe it or not, who are hanging on your every word, whether you believe it or not. Make sure that what you teach is based on the Bible and not your own pet causes. You may be a strong environmentalist, and if you are, great. That is commendable. But don't take every scripture verse and twist it to support environmentalism. In economics or politics, you may lean to the right or to the left. Fair enough. But don't allow your bias to slant your interpretation of scripture and make it support your political leaders. When you go to the Bible, pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. look at the text itself in more than one version, especially if you're like me and can't read the original languages. Check your Bible dictionary, check some commentaries, the concordances, cross-references, see if your interpretation jibes with others. Because if you're the only one who has ever come up with your interpretation, you're probably wrong. I hate to blow your bubble. If you can't afford commentaries, use your teacher's guides and your Sunday school manuals and internet and reliable internet resources. And above all, don't be lazy. Don't be neglectful. Read your passage from Scripture. Find out what it means. Find out how it relates to Christ and the gospel and how it applies to your students. You know, when I first started teaching Sunday school, I admit I was a lazy teacher. I waited until Saturday night. I quickly read through my teacher's guide, and by then I didn't have any of the craft supplies that they recommended. I thought, oh, I have to buy that, and oh, we won't do that. We'll color. And I usually didn't even bother reading the scripture passage, because oh, I know that story. I've already read it. Why do I need to read it again? And yet, had I read the scripture better, I would not have made some of the errors that I had made. I remember once when a little kid in grade one showed me up and said, oh, but it also says this and that. And I said, no, it doesn't. Nah. And then I found out later he was partly right. Do your homework. And for those of us in leadership in the church or workplace, lead by godly example. The kings, priests, and prophets of Jeremiah's day were living in sexual sin, committing adultery, cheating the people, and fattening their own pockets. You need to strive for absolute honesty. Don't pocket the pens and pencils and doodads from the office. It can be accidental, but if you do, return them. Watch your language. Don't participate or listen to gossip. Be careful about the jokes you may tell. You may be offending someone. God's people are to conduct themselves in a holy manner to let their light shine. If someone sees you behaving badly or in an unbecoming manner, they may conclude that if you do it, it must be okay. One time, a teenager was taken to the apartment of his youth leader. He then saw the leader joking around with his worldly roommates, and in all the banter and clowning around, he was certain that he heard that youth leader swearing and saying inappropriate remarks. The teenager didn't seem to mind, since it probably helped him justify his own unchristian behavior. Leaders, watch your conduct. People are watching. Finally, and most importantly, we recognize from this passage our need of the Good Shepherd, the righteous branch from David, the true King of Judah, and the King of Kings, the God-man, Jesus Christ. We know that just as the shepherds of Israel, the kings, priests, and prophets were sinful, idolatrous, lazy, neglectful, adulterous, lying, and selfish, we realize that we and our leaders possess these qualities as well. Well, what can we do? As Paul says in the book of Romans, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God that we have the ideal King, priest, and prophet in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God that He is the Lord and that He is our righteousness. We may strive all we can to please God. We may work morning, noon, and night to be shepherds that we, the shepherds that we ought, but it will amount to nothing. We will always fall short. We will always fail. Outside of Christ, we are lost like sheep without a shepherd. But praise God, we have the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ the righteous. Have we failed? Yes, but there is forgiveness for those who repent and put their trust in Jesus. Have we been neglectful? Oh, yes. But there is forgiveness for those who repent and have put their trust in Christ. Have we led utterly sinful lives? There is forgiveness for those who repent and place their trust in Jesus. And when we come to Jesus, He becomes our Lord and our righteousness. Our sin was charged to him on the cross. His righteousness, that's right, his righteousness is credited to us. We stand complete in him. We have white robes and are counted worthy to stand in God's presence because we have been justified, declared righteous. Can we even begin to understand the magnitude of this privilege? Let us joy in his presence. If you have been justified by faith in Christ, your standing before God is as righteous as God himself. In light of this truth, Richard Rawlins says, "What then remains but that we own before God the insufficiency of our own and of every other righteousness for our justification, and with humble, joyful faith accept of that better and superior righteousness which is provided in Christ for this purpose." If you do not know Jesus, the righteous branch from David, come to him now, today. And he will clothe you with his righteousness. You will be forgiven and stand in righteousness before God. And if you do know him, know your righteous standing in him. Enjoy him and serve him gladly. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word, the Bible, tells a unified story. We know that we have failed you. As leaders, we have failed you. As shepherds, we fall so short. But we praise you because you sent the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, who lays down his life for the sheep. The branch of David, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he was made sin on our behalf, in our place, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Father, we thank you that we can be washed clean and we can be clothed with the righteousness of your Son. That we can stand in your before your throne and lift up holy hands in worship to you. We ask that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to serve you, to lead those who are entrusted to our care, and to follow you from now until the end of our lives when we see you in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.